So would you like to see the most dangerous weapon in the world? Would you all like to take a look at it? Right you are. This, along with every other sacred text you can name, whether that sacred text is the Quran, whether that sacred text is the Old Testament by itself, the New Testament by itself, or the combination of the Old and New Testament, sometimes whether that document is a sacred text of national identity. Sacred texts can be the most dangerous instruments in the world, in the hands of a godless person. Because you know what? You can make the Bible sing whatever song you want it to sing. I promise you that if you want the Bible to say something enough, you will find a way to make the Bible sing that song. I have faith in you. You're that creative. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So if you want to, if you're single and you want to marry Joanne, I promise you, you'll find a way to make the Bible say, marry Joanne. And 20 years later, after you're tired of her, and you no longer can think of a good reason why you married her, and she's not the woman you married because she's changed and developed, and you desire to be rid of her, I promise you, you'll find another Bible verse that'll say it's okay to divorce her. You're that creative. I have that much faith in all of you. If you're the South, if you're a chaplain in the South during the 1860s to 1865, I promise you, you will find biblical texts that you will preach to the Confederate Army that will tell you that fighting in order to keep slavery is the biblical, godly thing to do. I promise you, I could come into this class this morning and show you sermon upon sermon from Confederate chaplains in the Confederate Army preaching exactly that, finding biblical texts that declared the propriety of fighting to defend the practice of slavery. If you're the North, I promise you, you will be able to look at the Bible and find verses in the Bible which declare just the opposite. If you're a heretic, like a guy who lived in the 4th century by the name of Arius, lived in the ancient Egyptian city of Alexandria. He was a pastor of Alexandria under a bishop called Alexander. Alexander of Alexandria. I promise you that if you're an Arius, if you're a heretic like Arius, you will find a way to make the Bible sing whatever song you want it to sing about Jesus Christ. You know what Arius did? Arius took a good old Bible verse, Proverbs chapter 8, and he made it sing this song. He put it to music. He wrote all the musical notes. He composed a harmony that would go with the wording of Proverbs chapter 8. And here's the song he made it sing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He entitled the song, Ein Patiatiukein. I think we all ought to stand up and sing it together. Mike, would you lead us? Ein Patiatiukein. Ein Patiatiukein is Greek for there was when he was not. There was when he was not. In other words, the song that he sang was a song written out of Proverbs chapter 8 that taught that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not eternal. That there was a time when he didn't exist, and that God the Father created him at a moment in time, brought him into existence at a moment in time because he wasn't eternal with the Father. And you know what? Arius became, with lightning speed, the most popular pastor in Egypt. You want to know why? Because every time he stepped into the pulpit, he brought a Bible with him. And he always had a Bible verse to back up whatever it was he was saying about Jesus Christ. He was clearly misinterpreting these Bible verses. But you see, here is what people like to see. People who are devoted to the Bible. People who want to submit to the teaching of the Bible love it when somebody brings a Bible with them into the pulpit. But a Bible in the hands of a wicked man, the Bible in the hands of a man who wants to get rid of his wife, the Bible in the hands of a man who believes that some human beings are not worth what other human beings are worth, the Bible in the hands of a man who wants to demean the nature of Jesus Christ, you put the Bible in the hands of a man like that, and I promise you, the Bible becomes the most dangerous instrument in the world because it ends up destroying the true faith in Jesus Christ, and it ends up misleading people away from the true God and the true Savior. You know, sometimes with my students, here's what I have to do. I've got to see that they've got a Bible in their hands in their classrooms, and I've got to go up to them, and I've got to say, give it back. Give it back. When you learn to play with this properly, I'll return it to you. How many times have you said that to your children? When you learn how to play with the toy properly, in a neighborly fashion, I'll return it to you. As a matter of fact, we really ought to be saying that to each other sometimes. Because you know what? We are so creative, and our hearts can be so dark that we can do the ugliest things with the purest words that have ever been written. You know where the big heresies that really matter start? They don't start in the ivory towers of the professional theologian. That's not where they really start. They don't start with the Wolfhard Pannenbergs or the Karl Barths or the Jurgen Moltmanns. They don't start in the ivory towers of all these professional theologians who spend the time in their offices poring over books that nobody else ever reads and thinking about questions that nobody else ever asks. That's not where the heresies that really matter, that really have gusto, that really have going power start. I'll tell you where the places where heresies with real going power start. It's in the pulpits of Bible preachers. It's in the pulpits of Bible teachers. It's in the pulpits and in the chapels and in the sanctuaries of those who carry Bibles in with them, who read from the Bible, but whose hearts are wicked and dark, and who make the Bible sing a song which is out of harmony with the tune the original author wrote. That's where heresies with real staying power begin. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that this morning in Mark chapter 3. We're going to see what a group of Bible teachers, what a group of religious men who were seen by their contemporaries as the most religious, most scriptural, most biblical people that had ever lived, we're going to see how what they did with just one Bible verse because their hearts were wicked and because their hearts were dark and hard, how what they did with just one Bible verse was without mercy, was without goodness, was without compassion, and was without purity. Mark chapter 3. You'll recall from our time together last Sunday, my students never do, but I hope you do, that we saw that Jesus had to deal with the Old Testament concept of the Sabbath. Remember that the Sabbath was something that God had created for the refreshment of the human being. 6 days he labored creating the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them. 6 days he poured forth the sweat from his brow, filling and creating the heavens and the earth. But on the seventh day, he found a nice shady tree. He found a lovely jug of lemonade in which the ice was swilling and the lemon slices were floating. He found a nice lawn chair and he stretched back and poured himself a nice glass of lemonade, turned the fan on, sipped that lemonade, and took a rest from his 6 days of hard labor creating the creation that you and I live in and move in and breathe in. And he said, look, since this is what I did, if you want to be like me, then you go ahead and work real hard for 6 days, but on the seventh day, you find yourself a shady spot. You find yourself a pitcher of lemonade. You find yourself a fan. You find yourself a lawn chair, and you stretch out, and you take the load off your feet, and you wipe the sweat off your brow. That's how you're going to be distinctive and different from the nations which are pagan around you. The way in which you're going to carry forth a tattoo which says, I belong to the Lord, is if you practice what I practiced, which is that the seventh day shall be for your refreshment, for your rest, for your cooling down. It's a pick-me-up. That's how you're going to be like me, by keeping the seventh day holy. And remember, the Pharisees got their panties in a wad. Remember how Kevin helped to show us from the Greek text that that's the literal translation. But Jesus came forth and he said, you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it's a-okay for me to do good and to be merciful and to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus is going to have to deal with that same problem again in the first paragraph of Mark chapter 3. Because the Pharisees have their panties in a wad another time. Because a man walks in, and he's got a withered hand, and he needs some personal attention. He's got a withered hand, and he needs some TLC. He's got a withered hand, and he needs somebody to shed some tears over it. He's got a withered hand, and he needs somebody to heal it and to make it better. He needs somebody to kiss it. He needs a mommy. And the Pharisees get all upset yet a second time because, you see, they're being biblical. Because here's the Bible verse they're thinking about. They're thinking about that Bible verse in the book of Exodus, which says that 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh you shall rest and be refreshed. And if you don't, you shall what? Die. That's how seriously God took rest. I'm trying to teach this to the seminary. Right now I'm in negotiation with the administration at the seminary for a revised calendar academic year. I'm arguing that we should begin class sometime around October, end class somewhere around the beginning of November, and then pick up again the following October. It's a little difficult here because, like the Pharisees, the administration doesn't yet see things the way they ought to, so you can pray for them. Because God loves rest. He loves air conditioning. He loves lemonade. He loves shade. And he loves lawn chairs. But the Pharisees think that if you do anything on the Sabbath, like heal somebody, if you show any TLC on the Sabbath, if you show any compassion on the Sabbath, you're breaking the biblical law, which says that 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh you should rest, and if you don't, you should die. So come with me to Mark chapter 3. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. What would you do if someone walked into this class with a shriveled hand in a wheelchair with cerebral palsy? What would you do? Notice this is a holy place into which the man with the shriveled hand enters. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Man, boy, that's intimidating. Shriveled hand, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see that you stand out. Jesus commands him to stand up in front of the Pharisees and God and everybody. Then Jesus asked them, notice, he doesn't talk to the man with the shriveled hands. He talks to the Bible people. He talks to the people who carry Bibles around. He talks to the people who are the religious, who are recognized as the spiritual. He talks to them, and he says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn, better translation here is hard, hearts. And then he spoke to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You see, all they could think about was that verse in Exodus. If you don't take the seventh day off, if you do any work on the seventh day, even if it is TLC, even if it is compassionate, even if it is merciful, even if it is kind, even if it is in fulfillment of the law that says you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, and the entire law is fulfilled fulfilled in these two commandments, even if you obey those two commandments by being kind and merciful to a human being that God has created, you ought to die. Because they were so doggone biblical. But in reading the Bible, they had forgotten that the Sabbath was made for the refreshment, for the rest, for the ministry unto the human being. And so you see, there is no better way to fulfill the Sabbath law than to be merciful, to give another person refreshment, to give rest and recuperation to the suffering, to the hurting, and to the withered. But you see, all they could see was that this was labor and it was work and he needed to die. So here's the question I've got for you this morning. Any Bible verses keeping you from being the amazingly merciful, compassionate person you need to be? Any perspectives or attitudes that you have that might be keeping you from being the compassionate, merciful person that you ought to be? Any religious innuendos or religious attitudes keeping you from being the merciful, compassionate person you need to be? The Pharisees had it written all over them. They had an attitude towards Jesus, and so nothing Jesus taught them about compassion and mercy was going to think through. Do you have attitudes towards other people like that? They haven't done anything nice for me recently. Why should I do anything nice for them? They're always complaining. I'm just sick and tired of hearing them complain. They never take responsibility for themselves. You know, the Bible says you need to take responsibility for yourself. You know, they're not very generous to the needs of others. Why should I be generous to their needs? Because the Bible says you need to give. You know what? I'm not sure they're sexually moral. I'm not going to do anything to help them out. I'm not sure that they go to church. I'd rather give my kindness somewhere else. Anything keeping you from being as merciful and compassionate as you should be? Bringing refreshment to somebody any day of the week is the way that you look most like God and most like Christ. Putting salve on somebody's wound, giving somebody who's lonely a hug, finding a nice word to say when all they've ever given you are bitter, cutting words, putting a warm blanket around their shoulders, turning the thermostat down lower if they're warm, giving them a handout, buying them a meal, put yourself in this situation and ask yourself this question the next time you see a person that God brings into your orbit. Am I thinking like a Pharisee towards that person? Or am I thinking like Jesus Christ? Or let me put it to you a little bit more bluntly. Do I have my panties in a wad? Or am I living biblically with a pure and true heart? The second paragraph in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, is no easier for us to swallow. These are hard teachings. And frankly, I'll confess to you that people with withered hands get in my way. They can be a nuisance. They can be obstructionistic. They can derail from agendas. But you know what? If your agenda is too full to deal with a withered hand, then your agenda is misdirected. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, verse 7, to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Boy, that is one of the most uncomplimenting descriptions of Jesus I've ever read. Did you hear what Mark just told us? Jesus goes near the lake. And all these people with diseases start pressing in on him and backing him into the water so that he is positioned on the shore and about ready to fall back into the lake. He says, "Get me a boat." In other words, he separates himself from the people and gets in a boat. Well, that doesn't sound anything like the paragraph we just read. In that paragraph, Jesus was anxious to heal the hand of a withered man. But here, there are hundreds of people, perhaps, who are longing just to touch his garment. And he says, I'm getting in the boat. You stay there. I'm going to be over here. Let's keep a little bit of distance, but don't get in my space. You stay over there on the shore. I'm going to be here in the boat. Did you catch the other word there? Man, this is so sad. Notice verse 10, for he had healed many. Notice that there were still thousands of people in the world that he hadn't healed. He had healed many, but he hadn't healed all. And now he is forcing that even more fully into our faces by getting into a boat and separating himself from the people. And then he says this to the evil spirits in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. You want to know why? Because the people of the day were looking for a Son of God who primarily was there to heal their withered hands, to enable their lame legs to walk, to fill their coffers with silver and gold, to get rid of the Roman rulers and return Jewish sovereignty to the nation. That's what they wanted in the Son of God. They wanted material blessing after material blessing after material blessing, physical blessing after physical blessing after physical blessing. But Jesus steps into the boat in order to say this: this is not the time that I have come in order to bring everybody comfort in this world. I am showing in a few cases that I am the one who can do that. And there is coming a time in which I will do that, in which I will heal all the legs and all the eyes and all the hands and all the backs of those who come to me in faith. There will be a time in which all of those who reach out to me will be healed. And the time is coming in which I will return sovereignty to Israel. But that time isn't now, and so I'm stepping in the boat away from the crowd where the crowds cannot touch me, because that time isn't now. That time is coming, but it's a time for which you have to wait. So here is the lesson to us from these two paragraphs. While you are waiting for the Son of God to return in the heavens, in all of His glory, to return sovereignty to Israel, to raise all of your loved ones from the dead, in order to heal your legs, your eyes, your tongues, your hands, your backs, your hearts, while you are waiting for Jesus to bring all of that to you in a consummative way, because that time is not today. And that time may not be tomorrow, and that time wasn't yesterday. While you're waiting for Jesus to get off the boat and to enter back onto land and to allow everybody who comes to Him to be healed and renewed and resurrected, while you're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ in the sky in full glory, here's what you need to be concentrating on. How to show everybody that God brings into your orbit the same mercy, the same tender loving care, the same compassion, the same mercy, the same generosity that the Lord Jesus brought to the man with the withered hand in front of all the religious Bible teachers. You want to be recognized as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your heart is not to be centered on receiving all the healings that you see Jesus doing for others in the Gospels. That day will come when Jesus returns, but right now you are to be consumed with reaching out and touching our withered hands. So who is the one with the withered hand in your orbit? Father, these are hard words. For we are selfish and we are self-engrossed. But I pray that by the Spirit you would renew our hearts to be generous and merciful and compassionate, perhaps with those who are closest to us, and to whom perhaps we are most blind. Would you strengthen us by the Spirit of God to imitate Jesus in the synagogue, in our life in this world, as we await Jesus stepping off the boat back onto land, where He will bring healing fully to each and every one of us. Would you cause that day to be today in which He would return? We cry out with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, for we are tired of this world. But while we wait for Him, help us to wait with compassion and kindness and generosity and tenderness towards others. Help us to realize that what James says is right. To those of us who know what good to do and who do not do it, to us it is sin. Help us to do the good that we know should be done. We ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.